Well, good morning. It's good to be here. It's good to see your faces. I invite you to turn with me to the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17. As you're turning there, I just wanted to say very candidly, it's been a joy to serve here as a pastoral intern for the last, I guess it's been 6 months now. They've gone very fast. And I just wanted to give thanks to God for you guys, for your prayers, for your words of encouragement, for all your support. You have no idea how awesome that's been for me and for my Melissa, who isn't here at the moment. She's sleeping in, but she'll be here second service. So I just wanted to say thank you to God on your behalf. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us to be your children. As we now study your word, we ask you in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to enable us to hear, to understand, to cherish, and to obey your word. As we study your word, we ask, Father, for you to teach and enable us to set our hopes on you rather than on the uncertainty of riches. And teach us, Father, how to store up treasures in heaven where our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer is seated at your right hand. Teach us how to delight and be satisfied in Christ, to treasure him above all treasures, and to boast in him alone, the one who is our hope of glory. We pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. As I was preparing this week to preach today on 1 Timothy 6, I was reminded of the true story of a man who had accumulated a lot of earthly treasure as a government official. He worked in an urban center in which the sights and the smells and the sounds of commercial trade were prominent. This man amassed his fortunes by overseeing a regional department, sort of like the Canada Revenue Agency, that collected tax not only from the region's residents, but also on all the commercial trade in that bustling region. Materially, life was good for this man. Religiously and socially, however, this tax man was, unsurprisingly, the target of a lot of scorn. Not only because it was well known that he and all the others in positions similar to his were notorious thieves, but also because the government that he worked for was perceived as a foreign political body. So this taxman, like all the others in his position, was seen as a thief and a traitor. And he probably was. Spiritually, he was probably in the fast lane towards ruin and destruction until the day that changed everything. As the story goes, one day, perhaps he's going about his work, this particular taxman learns of the arrival of another man, a super ordinary, super extraordinary man. And wherever this super ordinary, super extraordinary man goes, the crowds follow, huge crowds. And as the taxman, he's heard about this man, the super ordinary man, he's seen the large crowds, he's compelled to see for himself. Who is he? Why all the commotion? There's a problem, though. As the story goes, the tax man is small in stature. He's tiny. And the crowds are tall. And they're thick. So the tax man has to act fast. And fortunately, he has an idea. There's a sycamore tree. And the crowds, following the superordinary man, are headed towards the sycamore tree. So the tax man decides, I'm going to run to that tree, and I'm going to climb up, and I'm going to see for myself who this man is. So the tax man runs, and he climbs up on the tree, and he's hanging on a limb, precariously, just to catch a glimpse. The crowd gets closer and closer, and the small tax man's heart is beating faster and faster, not only because he's run, not only because he's hanging precariously on the limb, but also because the eyes of that amazing, extraordinary man are suddenly focused on him. It must have felt like all of heaven and earth stood still. Well, this is not 21st century Hollywood, but this is first century Jericho. And this is not a Hollywood star in the crowd, but this is the God-man looking up. And from within the tall, thick crowd, the God-man speaks. Do you remember the story? The God-man says, Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must stay at your house. If you don't know what happens next, it's in Luke 19. Although Zacchaeus can feel the condemning gaze of the crowd and the scorn, it doesn't discourage him. He's not dissuaded. Do you know what he does? He gets down quickly because Jesus has called him. Jesus has invited himself to his home. And so Zacchaeus, as the text goes, receives him gladly. But that's not all. Zacchaeus, he stops abruptly and he says publicly to Jesus, his Lord, I am going to give away half of all of my money to the poor. And I am going to give not just two times, not three times, but four times everything that I owe, everything that I've defrauded to the people that I owe. Could very well have divested him of all of his wealth. So here's a man who, because of his faith in Jesus, because of his faith in the one who came to seek and to save the lost, makes a complete 180-degree turn. Instead of clinging arrogantly to his earthly treasures, he clings to Jesus. And his clinging to Jesus compels his heart to do good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. Truly, he had begun to store up his treasure in heaven. Truly, he had begun to set his hope on God, rather than on the uncertainty of riches. As we study 1 Timothy 6 with God's help today, the key question for us, which I think comes from the text, is this. Is our hope set on the God of the Bible? Or is our hope set on the uncertainty of riches? Are you and I, like Zacchaeus, running the race of life with all that we have and all that we are so that we can just see Jesus? Are your faith and your hope and your heart ultimately rooted and grounded in him? Are your greatest treasures and your greatest pleasures, your personal security and your sense of self-worth derived from knowing Jesus? Or are you and I like the rich young ruler described in Luke 18? Just verses before that story, unwilling to submit all that we have and all that we are to Jesus, which is the true cost of following him as his disciples. Is our faith and our hope and our hearts ultimately rooted and grounded in our riches? If this is true of us, then oh, how hard it will be to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and ready to share all that we have, to take hold of eternal life. This may be a life and death issue for some of us. I don't think that's an exaggeration. we need to hear Jesus' sobering words. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But you will recall, as Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. So why are we looking at 1 Timothy 6 today? When Pastor Rob agreed that I could preach, he said I could preach on anything. I had free rein. So why this text? Why this text? I think this passage, and I'm convinced that this passage needs to be preached. It needs to be heard, and it needs to be obeyed. And I have three major reasons that I wanted to mention to begin. Very quickly, reason number one, we'll start easy. This is God's word. Simple, right? This is God's word. According to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the words of our passage today have been God-breathed, and therefore they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. You guys know this. What's the outcome of all of this teaching? The outcome that God desires, of course, is that every child of God may be equipped for every good work. Not just any kind of work, but good work. The kind of work that not only confirms that we are the children of God, but also demonstrates to the world that God is good, thereby bringing him glory. So this is reason number one for my preaching this text. It's God's word. And my prayer is that by hearing and obeying the command to set our hopes on God rather than on our riches, that we would be equipped, as our text reads, to be rich in good works. Reason number two. Not obeying this command leads to ruin and destruction. I'm personally acquainted with the destruction that hope and riches can yield. Years ago, I witnessed a family member climb the corporate ladder in order to secure a comfortable lifestyle for his wife and his children. As his hope in God dimmed and as his hope in riches brightened, I watched his heart grow cold. And as is so often the case among those who are rich, he began to boast, not only in his riches, but also in the personal achievements he felt were responsible for those riches. And he boasted in the many toys and the many extracurricular activities that his family was able to enjoy because of those riches. As his hope in God dimmed, he delighted more and more in the gifts of God and less in the giver of those gifts. It wasn't long before it became obvious that in the words of Paul in chapter 6, verse 9, his desire to get rich had led him to fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which were leading him towards spiritual ruin and destruction. He had been piercing himself with many griefs, and he made matters worse by turning to alcohol in an increasingly desperate bid to numb the pain of his hopelessness and his despair. Eventually, he lost his job, he lost his house, his car, he nearly lost his wife and his kids, only after he found himself with his family literally on the streets did he finally bend his knees to God, desperate to fan into flames the hope that had burned so brightly. So reason number three for my preaching this text today, it's very personal. I know of the ruin and destruction that can come from setting our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, and God would spare you that pain. God would have you take hold of that which is truly life by setting our hope on him rather than on earthly treasures. So reason number three, most of us are rich, or we want to be rich. We live in a country in which pride in riches is widespread. This is a cultural reason for preaching this text today. This culture is obsessed with opulence, with material riches. But this obsession for all things newer and bigger and shinier and faster isn't the most pressing problem culturally, both within and outside of this church family. I would argue, based on this passage today, that the most urgent problem is that many are obsessed with riches, yet do not know it. Or do not know or think that they are. Many have set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, yet passionately claim to be free. Many claim to be free, even though they love money, the root of all sorts of evil. This raises an important question for us today in verse 17. Who exactly are the rich that Timothy is to command not to be arrogant? Do you and I fall into this category? One of my deepest fears today is that you will hear this text, you will listen to this sermon and walk away believing falsely, many of you, that you are not rich, and that therefore this commandment does not pertain to you, when in fact so many of us are rich and need to be exhorted, myself included, perhaps even admonished. That's the thing about riches. According to verse 17, they tend to puff up, don't they? They tend to make one haughty or arrogant or conceited. Riches tend to make one arrogant, and arrogance is self-deceiving. That is why Paul tells Timothy that he must charge the rich. So how can you and I know if we fall into this category of being rich? There are three standards that present themselves. First, you can look to the Joneses. Are you keeping up with the Joneses? Does your accumulation of wealth and your social status measure up to that of your neighbors down the street or in North Vancouver or on the plush red carpets of Hollywood? Is Hollywood, the infamous American dream, the standard by which to differentiate between the rich and the poor? Is that the option to go with? Second option, we can look at the so-called have-nots. With the help of Google, I could rattle off 101 statistics that will remind us of how rich we are in comparison to the millions who live or die every day on dirty water, insufficient food, and tattered clothing. We've all seen the images on TV. Many of them come up during Christmas time, sponsored by World Vision during their financial campaigns. Is the plight of the poor the standard by which to differentiate between the rich and the poor? Our third option. Instead of coming up with our own culturally relative measuring stick to determine whether or not we are rich, we can turn to the scriptures. Right before today's passage, we read this in chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. We brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be what? Content. We shall be content. Do you have more than the basic necessities of life? Adequate food, clean water, clothing to keep you warm, shelter to protect you? If the answer is yes, which I suspect it is for most of us here today, then verses 7 and 8 seem to suggest that you, in terms of material goods, are rich. Do you buy this? If it's true, then oh, how hard this will be for us who have been trained to believe that our wants are really needs. The so-called gods of consumerism and materialism have taught us that we need the latest cell phone upgrade, that we absolutely need cable, that we need the latest HD TV, PlayStation, designer clothing, model of our favorite car, fancy vacations, and a diversified portfolio. Not that these things are in and of themselves bad, but the problem is this. Many of us have set our hearts upon, set our hopes in, rooted our ultimate joy and security in our treasures, our riches, and all that our riches can buy. A Among them are many who have plunged into ruin and destruction, turning to and proclaiming a twisted prosperity gospel that tickles the ears of those whose hopes have been set on the uncertainty of riches rather than on God. And this love of money has spawned a legion of false teachers who, in the words of 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, suppose that godliness or false piety is a means of gain. And isn't it tragic that so many churches are hesitant to preach those scriptures to riches, pertaining to riches and tithing, scriptures that the church so desperately needs to hear? Now, I want to be sensitive here by qualifying what I've just said. If your answer is, no, I'm not rich, based on the biblical definition, let me say this. In my short life, I have known the anxiety and fear that can come from not being able to make ends meet. I've stood in food bank lines to get freezer-burnt meat that tasted like beef and pork and chicken all together. And I remember sometimes standing in those lines thinking, oh, if just the right lottery balls fell in just the right place, maybe I would be rich. Maybe I could get out of this hole. There's a temptation there, even there, isn't there? Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing it have wandered from the faith. Now he's not saying here that a true believer can lose his or her salvation, but rather he's saying that the love of money does prevent many from full surrender to God so that they would, according to verses 12 and 19, take hold of eternal life. Oh, how quickly godly contentment in the basic necessities, and oh, how quickly our earnest prayers for our daily bread can be quenched by inclining our ears and our eyes to the lunacy of a world obsessed with opulence. So whether we are rich or not, according to the biblical standard, God commands us not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, verse 17, but rather to set our hopes on God, who provides richly everything to enjoy. Set your hopes on God. So let's look more closely at verse 17. According to this verse, there are two ways that we can live. We can either hope in riches, or we can hope in the God who provides richly. Verse 17 is the foundation of verses 18 and 19. I think if we get verse 17 right, then verses 18 and 19 should fall right into place. So we'll spend most of our time here in verse 17. Notice that the command beginning in verse 17 is both a no and a yes, separated by a contrasting but. In other words, Timothy is to charge those who are materially rich not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. This is the no of the command. But Timothy is also to charge the rich to set their hopes on God. This is the yes of the command. So there is a no and there is a yes, separated by a but. So there are two possibilities presented here to the rich. Either they can live in disobedience, setting their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, which will, as we've seen, lead to ruin and destruction, or they can live with their hopes fixed on God, who provides richly. Notice that Paul doesn't say to Timothy that he is to charge the rich to give up their money so that they become poor. Might God call a rich person to give up all of his wealth? Of course. We remember in the Gospels, right, where a rich man was told by Jesus to give up all of his wealth. So it could happen. However, this is not what the passage is commanding. Why? Because riches are not the ultimate problem. Arrogance is the ultimate problem. Whatever might be said of the command to set our hopes on God, it must be acknowledged that the attitude of those who obey this command will be characterized by humility. Now, why do I say that? I say that because biblically, humility is the opposite of arrogance. It's very simple, right? And arrogance is not surprisingly it's widespread among the rich. Those who are rich are not necessarily puffed up, but it is an occupational hazard. Long before the ministry of Christ on earth, God forewarned his people, the Israelites, before he led them to a land flowing with milk and honey, that they were to take heed upon taking up residence in the land, not to become proud when God provided for them richly. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 20, after that, God describes the many riches with which he would bless them, God warns them with these words. I encourage you to look there. Take care, lest you forget the Lord, your God, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built up good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he may humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you your power to get wealth, and he, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is in this day. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord. Where there is opulence, God says to beware. He says to take heed, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Beware the temptation of your heart to be swollen or puffed up with pride. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Beware the grave danger that accompanies bloated stomachs, bloated bank accounts, bloated cupboards, bloated driveways, bloated Visa cards, and bloated retirement savings. The no of the commandment in verse 17 is not a nonchalant recommendation. It's not as though Timothy is to politely recommend that the rich consider the perils of setting their hopes on riches. Rather, this is a forceful, no, don't do this. Don't you know, Ephesians, that you are playing with fire? Or don't you know, Christians, that many have pierced themselves with many griefs by trusting in their earthly treasures? As Paul exhorts Timothy in verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. Fight the good fight. Take hold of that which is eternal life. So this is not just an emphatic no. This is an incredible yes. In Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are a resounding yes. Do you see this in the second half of verse 17? Timothy is to command the rich to set their hopes on God, who what? Provides. And God just doesn't provide. He provides richly. Provides what? Everything. For what? To enjoy. Isn't that amazing? The God of the Bible is not some sort of tyrannical ruler who wishes to squeeze out every last drip of joy from your life. Rather, he wishes to provide for you, his children, richly so that you abound in the joy of the Lord. Now, what exactly does God provide richly for us to enjoy? I think this could refer to two things. First, it could certainly refer to the financial and material resources of the rich. After all, Paul is not commanding the rich to become materially poor, a self-evident fact that leaves the door wide open to this possibility. But he is commanding them to be poor in spirit, to keep their hopes rooted and grounded in God as the ultimate source of the riches they possess. Do you remember King Solomon? King Solomon seemed to understand that earthly treasures can be truly enjoyed only when those who possess them ultimately delight in the God who has given them those treasures. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 19, Solomon, reflecting on all his lavish opulence, said that, "As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." In contrast, in verse 10, Solomon warns that he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This is vanity. He who loves money will not be satisfied. Attempts to be satisfied in money rather than in God are futile, like chasing the wind in hopes of catching it. This chase, as we've seen, leads to hopelessness and despair on the way to ruin and destruction. However, those who live in fear of God and reverential awe of Him, who seek Him as their greatest treasure and therefore see their riches as belonging to God, these people will be able to see and to enjoy and use their riches as the gifts of God that they are. They don't see just 10% of what they have as belonging to God. They see all of it as belonging to God for His uses, for the furtherance of His kingdom. Second, I also think that the everything or all things that God provides richly for His children in this verse refers also and especially to eternal life that is in Jesus. The primary reason I think that this is what this verse is teaching is because in verse 19, the future reward or future treasure of setting our hopes on God is true life. And in the middle of chapter 6, if you were to go back, especially verses 12 and following, the eternal life to which Paul is exhorting Timothy to take hold of is found in Jesus. Of course, we know Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. We know this. And we know in the words of Jesus himself that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And as the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Rome, "If God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give to us all things?" All things. In the same vein, the same apostle exhorted arrogant Christians in the ancient city of Corinth, if they were going to boast, let it be in only one thing, the Lord. Paul wrote, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for by the Father's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So in other words, Christians and non-Christians, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. For don't you know, believer and non-believer, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? And don't you know, Christians, that no one can serve two masters? For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And the history of God's people in and out of the promised land shows us that this is indeed true. Their mistakes serve as examples to us that we would not desire evil as they did. So set your hopes on God, who provides richly with everything to enjoy. Let's look now at verse 18. I've called this the present outcome or present overflow, if you want to use one of Rob's popular words. The present overflow of setting our hopes on God. Notice that this verse is an extension of the same command that begins in verse 17, but I think it's more descriptive here rather than directive. More descriptive than directive. What I mean is this. Those who are arrogant and have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches will find it increasingly difficult to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share. In the worst case scenario, they will be motivated, like the rich young ruler, to hoard their riches out of a crippling fear of losing the security that their riches provide. On the other hand, those who, like Zacchaeus, humble themselves and set their hopes on the God of the Bible will find it increasingly a joy to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and willing to share. They do not fear giving away or losing their wealth because they live in reverential fear of the God of the Bible in whose hands their life stands or falls. And with Job, they rejoice in those precious words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So both the arrogant and the humble are to do good. This is the command of verse 18. But this description is more likely to apply to those who are humble. It is more likely to apply to those who, because of their growing intimacy with God, who provides richly, are increasingly compelled to be rich in their generosity, just as their God is rich in generosity. As the humble draw closer to God, who is good and does good, they will become like the God whom they love, excelling in good works in and through Christ. They do good because they trust in the goodness of God, regardless of their circumstances. In every circumstance, they have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, doing all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens them. In other words, the present outcome of their hopes set on God is described here in verse 18. So that's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? If we want to know whether or not our hopes are set on God rather than the uncertainty of riches, we need to examine. Are we excelling in good works? Are we generous? Are we willing to share? Our works will not save us, of course, but our works will show whether or not our hopes are truly set on the God of the Bible. Last verse, verse 19. I've simply called this the future outcome of setting our hopes on God. This is one of the best parts of this whole passage. In verse 17, we've seen that Timothy is to command the rich to set their hopes on God. In verse 18, we've seen that present outcome of those who have set their hope on God, it's richness and good works. The irresistible result of setting our hopes on God. Now in verse 19, Paul describes the future outcome of those who persevere in hope in God as they go about doing good with all that they have and all that they are. In verse 17, Paul spoke of this present age or this present world. Now in verse 19, Paul speaks of the future age or the coming age. Now, as most of you will remember, in the New Testament, the age to come, it generally refers to the finale or consummation of God's plan to redeem his people, as well as the heavens and the earth, beginning with the climactic return of Jesus. Paul says in verse 19 that those who are rich in good works with their hopes set squarely on the God of the Bible are storing up some kind of treasure for themselves for this climactic moment. What exactly is this treasure? Well, it must be a heavenly treasure, for it's reserved or stored for the ages to come. We also know that it's an inherently good or firm foundation, unlike the earthly riches that are uncertain and that so easily corrupt. And most importantly, we know from verse 19 that this good heavenly treasure, rooted as it is in hope in God, yields true life to those who store it up. This tiny phrase, "so that," tells us why storing up this heavenly treasure is good. It yields true life. And as we've seen, true life can be found only in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Our entire passage today and this entire message culminates in Christ. Christ is the motive and the goal of our perseverance and hope and in good works. Christ is the reason why the rich are to be commanded not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, for these motives oppose him. Christ is the reason we are all to take heed, lest we fall into ruin and destruction by seeking to be rich, for we risk not taking hold of the greatest treasure that there is. It is Christ who compels us, who empowers us by his Spirit to spend our treasures, time, and talents generously so that we may take hold of the one who is truly life, the one who is a supreme treasure, matchless in power, matchless in glory, matchless in everything. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. So set your hope on Jesus. Set your hope on God. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. Set your hope on God, who richly provides everything for us, his children, to enjoy forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is so hard. It's so hard, God, when we live in a world that's saturated in worshiping riches, to set our hopes on you. We pray, Father, that you would show us how to be satisfied in Christ, how to treasure Christ as our supreme treasure. Father, we turn from our wicked ways and we turn to you, giving all that we have and all that we are for your glory. Use everything that we have, everything that you have given us, everything that you have made us, that we be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share, storing up treasure for the age to come, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray and for his sake. Amen.